And when a person is driving at the most important, central, or fundamental issue of a given situation or topic at hand, you might begin to hear that person refer to it as the crux of the matter. Now, I quite happen to like that phrase because the word crux is the Latin word for cross, and it is the cross and how one relates to what Jesus has accomplished for them on the cross that really does become the most central and crucial matter in all of life. As Paul writes his epistle to the Romans, he recognizes that the gospel really is the crux of the matter. And in chapter 3, Paul continues to drive home his most central point concerning the gospel, which is that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness in judgment, God's righteousness to save, and his unfailing righteousness to uphold all of his promises really does boil down to the cross. For in and through the cross, through this one glorious and grand act of redemption, God sufficiently demonstrates his righteousness to simultaneously judge sin and forgive sinners without compromising or impugning his character in the least. James Dunn, in his commentary on Romans, equates chapter 3 to something like a bridge or a tunnel connecting earlier and latter parts of Paul's letter, and he says it resembles a railway junction through which many key and central themes of the epistle pass through. And that most certainly is true. And now that we are at this junction, now that we're at Romans chapter 3, we want to slow down and take a good look because it's going to help us understand the big picture of what Romans is all about. And we've already noted in our previous study how the questions of Paul's self-righteous Jewish objector will begin to resurface later on in other portions of this epistle. We noted them especially in Romans chapter 9, where Paul will go on to spend three chapters grappling with how God is righteous to judge Israel in her current rebellion against the promise of Messiah, even though that rebellion involved bringing to fruition the accomplished mission of God's good and glorious redemptive purpose of Jesus on the cross so that all might be saved. And even though God is currently judging Israel in her rebellion against Messiah, God will not be unrighteous nor unfaithful to keep all of his covenant promises to Israel. Now, there are some perplexing disputes and complaints among many of the highly religious Jews surrounding the nature of the gospel that Paul preaches. And these were being spread all throughout the empire. And Paul is writing to clarify this stuff for the church in Rome. And we just want to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 3, and we'll quickly refresh ourselves with some of the objections and accusations Paul had already received and anticipates will arise again from further self-righteous Jewish objectors who might hear and read the gospel that Paul is setting forth and laying out in this letter. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" Now, do you hear the Jewish objection in this passage? If our unrighteousness, that is, if the Jews' unrighteousness in rejecting their Messiah actually demonstrates the righteousness of God, God's righteousness to judge sin and save sinners, then isn't God's judgment towards Israel unjust? Because God used the very demonstration of their unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness in the gospel, which is precisely the point that Paul makes in verse 26, that God demonstrates his own righteousness through the cross so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, Paul's short answer to this unjust objection is certainly not. God is not unjust to judge sin, even when he uses sin to accomplish his purposes. He can use the evil acts of others to accomplish his good redemptive purposes, and God is not unjust in judging those people for their unrighteous acts. And he goes on to say, well, if that's true, if he's unjust in doing that, then how is God going to judge the rest of the world? He goes on to make that statement because the Jewish objector should be well aware of the fact that God has used many other nations and people in their state of rebellion to accomplish his good purposes, and he still held them accountable for their actions and their rebellion. God did this with the Assyrians. God, you'll recall, he used the Assyrians to come in judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, and yet God still held the Assyrians accountable for how they acted in sinful ways in their invasion against Israel and how they took them as captives in their own pride. He still judged them for that, while at the same time, God was using them to discipline his people. And the same is also true for Egypt and for Pharaoh. God uses Pharaoh in his rebellion, in his sin, to bring about Israel's deliverance. But God was not unjust in holding Pharaoh accountable and judging him either. And so the same is true for Israel as well. God is still just to judge Israel, even if Israel's rebellion accomplished his good purpose on the cross. God will not give a pass or allow Israel's rebellion to be let off the hook just because it accomplished his good purpose. Otherwise, how would God go on to faithfully judge the rest of the world? Some of Paul's objectors would even push this objection with an added twist. Well, Paul, it sounds to me like you're saying God maximized and increased his ultimate purpose, truth, and glory through our lie. So that, number one, we are judged as sinners since our false testimony against the Messiah has brought about this increase. And number two, it really sounds like your gospel teaches that people should just continue to do evil so that God's ultimate good might continue to increase. Look at verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul sees these arguments as both foolish and slanderous. Their argument is foolish in that just because God can use evil to accomplish his redemptive purposes, that does not mean that God condones or promotes evil in the process. He does not. For example, when a drug enforcement agent knows the whereabouts and the workings of a lower level drug dealer, and then they allow them, they keep eye on them, they keep watch on them, they allow them to continue in their evil doings, just watching them from afar, not signaling or signing any deals with them, but they watch them so that they might lure, in long anticipation, a highly wanted drug dealer to crack down the drug bust of the century. No one would ever say or believe, well, I guess we should all deal drugs to bring about the bust of bigger drug dealers. That's what the DEA really wants. No one would ever say that, right? And neither could the lower-level drug dealer say in this instance, hey, well, it was my evil drug dealing that led to this victorious drug bust. You need to let me go. The DEA is unjustly arresting me. No, their arrest is just, and they deserve punishment as well, even though their sin led to the bust of a century. It's not unjust. Their objection and argument is slanderous because Paul has never once taught or implied that people being saved apart from the works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ somehow means you should just continue on in lawlessness. And somehow that people should live without moral regard towards Christ or towards the Lord. But that is the rumor that is being spread about Paul. And yet, if we listen to Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 9, we gain insight as to the moral integrity and the righteous living that Paul desired and promoted to see in every follower of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, as I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, but not without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." And we always lived with moral integrity, with righteousness and holiness towards the Lord. And just because we're saved apart from the law doesn't mean that you abandon righteousness altogether or moral integrity altogether. Paul ends in Romans 3, verse 8, by simply saying their condemnation is just because God is righteous and he is just to judge all sin, even sin that was used to bring about God's good and righteous redemptive purpose. The reality is, even though the Jewish people have some wonderful advantages over their Gentile counterparts, chiefly because it was to the Jewish people that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, at the end of the day, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we all face the same universal sin problem, and we all fall short of the glory of God because the law of God, rather than imparting righteousness to a person, rather than imparting righteousness to Israel, it only points out your unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of the world. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? You know, we have some advantages. The Jewish people have some advantages. Are we better than the Gentiles then? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul previously charged both Jew and Greek as all under sin, as all under God's wrath. And he did this starting in Romans 1, verse 18, and he concluded that in Romans 2, verse 29. In chapter 1, Paul mentions the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in the pagan world. Those who have not been entrusted with the oracles of God. Those that have rebelled against what God has revealed in general creation. And in chapter 2, Paul continues to speak of Jews being inexcusable in their own self-righteous judgment towards pagan Gentiles, for they too fail to live up to the righteousness that God has revealed to them in his word. Even the righteous standard in their own conscience, they violate. And now Paul goes on to plainly demonstrate from the clear teaching of God's law itself, God's word itself, that no one, not a single person, is in and of themselves righteous before God. Nobody is good before God. If you're counting on your own goodness to get you into heaven, you're not going to make it. That's the bottom line. Rather, all men, according to the law, reveal themselves to be sinners. Sinners who do not fear God and fall short of the glory of God, and they deserve his just judgment. Therefore, Paul will conclude righteousness or a right standing before God must come through a different means altogether, a different way than trying to be good, trying to be righteous in our own effort through keeping the law. Righteousness has to come through another means. In verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes from a variety of places in the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures, and he quotes from all kinds of places. Psalms, Isaiah. I mean, he's quoting from all over, even Ecclesiastes. He's bringing it all in so that it's the entirety of the law as revealed through all of the Hebrew scriptures, all of the Old Testament. It is condemning us. It's showing us that we cannot be righteous on our own accord before the Lord. It reveals the universal sin problem that all humanity faces and must come to grips with. And these eight verses can be broken up into three sections, revealing humanity's utter, devastating, sinful, and justly condemned state before an altogether righteous and holy God. And in verses 10 through 12, Paul stacks scripture back to back to highlight a sevenfold, all-encompassing reiteration, pointing out the reality of unrighteousness and sin in the life of every single person on the planet. Notice the sevenfold, all-encompassing language in the scripture that Paul uses in these verses. In verse 10, he says, there is none. There's one. None. No, not one. Two. None who understands. None who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good. No, not one. Seven times he's using all-encompassing language. None, no, not one. All have sinned. No, there's no one who does good before the Lord. And Paul seems to just be pulling scripture in from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, to make this clear-cut case that the law, rather than imputing righteousness, condemns all as being unrighteous. And let's turn to Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which is one of Paul's primary proof texts. And Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, is a devastating blow to anyone's self-righteous religious ego. It really does just deliver a leveling blow. Verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. They have done, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. I don't know if the passage on the screen italicized the words in the first verse, that italicized the words there is, where it says there is no God. But if you look in your Bible, I am betting that the case in your Bible, just as it is in my Bible, is that the phrase there is italicized. And the reason it's italicized is to indicate to you that that's not there in the original Hebrew. It was inserted by translators to make it easier to read. It brings an easier flow in reading. And most of the time, I will say that is very helpful. In this instance, it might take away from what is actually being said. It literally reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. No, that's okay, God. I don't need to obey you. I know you'd like me to do this and live my life this way, but no thanks. I don't need to listen to you. I don't need your input. In fact, I don't know if I need you butting into my life. So no, God, no. This is one of the ways the Bible describes a foolish person. They are a person that says no to God. No to God being in their life. No to God's input in their life. No to God's wisdom in their life. The fool says in his heart, no, God, I don't need you. I think I know better. I think I can figure out a better and a truer way to live my life. I got this on my own. And so I'm going to resist what you have to say by saying no to you. And here's the really sad thing. Yes, this is a sad characteristic of someone who continues to live their life in this fashion, but the reality is all of us, Paul's point is, all of us have played the fool. All of us have played the fool because all of us, if we're honest, we have all said no to God before in our life. We've all said no God. We've all done that. Instead of seeking after God and trusting in his ways, we have trusted in ourselves. Or we've trusted in a lie that someone has told us, and we decided to trust in that way as a better way instead of the Lord's way. We have all said no to what God has plainly revealed, and in turn become unprofitable in any real sense of giving God glory, unprofitable to provide any real help and good in this world towards our fellow man, because every time we sin, sin only adds to the decay in our immediate surroundings and community. It only brings destruction. It does not add any value or profit to life at all. It provides nothing profitable. It is all unprofitable, and it all takes away from true life, real living, and real righteousness. Ironically, Paul is using Scripture here in Romans 3 to circle back around and highlight the initial revealing of God's wrath from heaven spelled out in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Look at, I mean, everything he just listed out here becomes very familiar when we look back at Romans 1, 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, i.e., they said, no, God. He was making himself clear, making his ways clear, and they said, nope, that's okay. No to what he's plainly revealed in creation. And the text goes on to say, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They become unprofitable. The pagan say no to God. They say no to God and what he has revealed, and they become foolish and unprofitable. But the Scripture says this is true of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And because of this, according to the law, Paul is making this point. You are not righteous. You are unrighteous. You are not good. You have committed evil and heinous acts against the Lord. There is none that is good except God alone. I used to think before I was a Christian that good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. I was like, well, there's a God, and I guess when we die, we'll find out how it all works out. And good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And I'm pretty good. You know, I know I've shared this with you before. I used to think, well, I steal, but I only steal from stores. I don't steal from my friends, so I'm good, you know? I'm a good person. I treat my friends well. I thought stuff like that. Well, here's the thing. If good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, well, then you better know what good really is, and you better know how good you have to be. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear. If you want to know what good is, you look to God himself. Only God is good. He is the definition of what good is, and he is the definition of how good you need to be. And when I look to him and I realize what real goodness is and how good I need to be, I go, I'm not good. I'm not good. I fall short. Also, this passage is not saying that unsaved people cannot do good at moments and at times in their life. Unsaved people do good things all the time. That is not the point. The point Paul is making is that according to the law, we all fail to do the absolute good that God's law requires of us to be righteous according to the law. Certainly, people can do good things in life, but no one is good as the law requires. No one does holy good to the Lord as they ought to. In verses 13 through 14, Paul wisely uses Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10 to point out what Scripture says regarding the unrighteousness of humanity's mouth. Paul uses this to further bolster support that none are as righteous as they claim. Just inspect your speech. That is what Paul is saying. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. That is, out of their airway comes a stench from within. Corruption, decay, death. That is what's coming out of their mouth. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Boy, if you start thinking you're good, Paul goes, why don't you just take a look at some of your speech? Just evaluate your speech over the past years, maybe even over the past couple of weeks. Wow. Gossip, cursing others comes naturally to people. If you think that you are righteous just because you do not curse or you use eloquent or refined speech, the reality is we've all torn other people apart with our mouths. And you don't even need to use cuss words to do it. You can do it without them. In fact, you might even say it in the nicest way and rip people to shreds. We have deceived others with our lips. We have veiled sinister motives with kind words. The poison of sin within comes flooding out of the very words that you and I speak, revealing that we are not as righteous or as good as we might think. Listen to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 43. He says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men ought not to gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No man is able to be perfect in their speech." If we could be, the Bible makes it clear that we would reveal ourselves to be perfect from within. We would be perfect. James 3, verses 2 through 6, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Our own language betrays the fact that we are sinners in need of a better righteousness. We need a better righteousness than anything you and I could produce in our own attempts to keep the law, so that we might actually be able to measure up to God's real standard of goodness. Jesus was the only man who ever lived that was perfect in thought, in speech, and in deed. He is the only one who is truly good before God, according to the law, because he's the only one who has ever been perfectly righteous and holy from within. He never sinned in thought, speech, or in deed. Look then, as Paul goes on, in verses 15 and 17, to reveal how the venting of evil and hateful things from within actually leads to committing acts of violence against others. And it causes us to introduce misery and destruction into the world when we have actually been called to be peacemakers. Called to be his image bearers. We're to be those that are peacemakers and bring forth his grace and goodness into the world, and yet sin holds us back from that. And we bring forth hatred, destruction, misery. Verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Just examine a first grade classroom for a day, and you will soon find out that this is true from very early on. Listen to the following proverb. If we're honest, we have all violated these timeless truths. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Speech. Paul is telling us, hey, examine your own heart. Let's just take a look at your speech and then look at, even as the unleashing of evil just begins at that point, it leads to further and further problems. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 29, 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Wow, it goes further. We got more problems, more unrighteousness to deal with. We have all been given over to anger. We have all failed to handle wrongs towards us in a manner that pleases God. We haven't tamed the tongue as we ought to and put a check in our heart where it needs to be. And then that gives way to greater rage and greater sin in our own life. We've all taken vengeance into our own hands instead of trusting that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We want justice on our own terms, right? And that's why we slammed the brake on the guy who's tailgating us behind us. We're like, I'll teach you. What are you doing? That's why we yank things out of someone else's hand, revealing in the end that we are murderers in our heart. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In verse 17 of Romans 3, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59, in verses 7 through 8. And let's turn there and we'll read Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 together. It says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And what is interesting to me is how Paul carefully selects and chooses this passage out of Isaiah, which is directed towards Israel in her rebellion and her own unrighteousness just before the Babylonian captivity. In fact, the Babylonian captivity has already started to begin its first wave, its first phase, as God is disciplining them. This word of the Lord came during a time of corruption and injustice. Innocent blood was on their hands through their corruption. Misery and destruction were rampant because of their sin. Listen to the beginning of Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Even though Israel had the law, even though the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, they were not righteous. They were unrighteous. And there was no fear of God in their midst, and they were swift to wrong their neighbors so that they could get ahead in life. Unrighteousness and evil flooded the land, and yet despite all the evil, despite their utter lack of righteousness, and in spite of the fact that God was using the wickedness of Babylon in her pride to come and devastate Israel, as a means of punishment and judgment against them, God goes on to promise that he will deliver and ultimately stay true to all of his promises that he's made with Israel, and that he will bring about his righteousness and remove Israel's transgressions if they would repent and look to him by faith. Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought up salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. God's going to do it. Well, you're not going to be able to work it up, your own righteousness. You're not going to be able to save yourself. He'll bring salvation. It will be his righteousness. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Oh, he'll be faithful. He will be faithful. And they will see God be faithful to all of his covenant promises when they turn to him in repentance, when they look to him for their righteousness. They will see. God will be true to everything he has said. Now we have all sinned in a myriad of ways, and at the root of it all, what you'll find is a lack of the fear of God. And this is why Paul drives his final blow home towards any false notions of being good or righteousness, as somehow you being able to stand before God by your keeping of the law. He does this by quoting Psalm 36, verse 1 and verse 18 of Romans 3, where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When it comes right down to it, people sin because they do not have a proper fear or reverence for God. They do not see him in his holiness, in his goodness, in his glorious righteousness. They do not see him for who he is, nor do they appreciate righteousness for what it is. If God was properly considered and esteemed in one's life, we would always choose to honor the Lord. We would always do it. We would always choose to die to self. We would always choose to live for his glory, but we do not fear the Lord as we should. We do not consider his greatness. We do not consider his glory. And we end up revealing the evil within, and we choose sin. Rather than submitting to him, we insult him by running after our own desires. Rather than submitting to him, having a proper fear and reverence to the Lord, we turn away from him. And we insult him and we engage in sin. And it's truly ugly and heinous to have this type of irreverence for the Lord as someone who has been made in the very image of God. We are made to reflect his glory and his righteousness, and yet we say, nah, it's okay. I don't need to do that. I think it's going to be better to move this direction. There is a reason that Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Any piece of knowledge, any piece of supposed wisdom that is contrary to fearing and reverencing the Lord, it's not real wisdom, and it's not real knowledge. Real knowledge begins, real wisdom begins with fearing the Lord. When we fear the Lord, We walk in wisdom and we walk in righteousness, but Paul is reminding both Jew and Gentile alike that they have a massive sin problem and they are altogether unrighteous because they do not fear the Lord. Now think about being a self-righteous Jew and hearing that. So I'm just trying to put it out there. You might say that you fear the Lord, you might esteem yourself as those who fear the Lord the most in all the world, but I'm telling you, take an honest look at yourself. You don't fear the Lord as you ought to. And any self-righteous Jew who might think otherwise, Paul quotes the very scriptures they esteem to prove them wrong. I'm showing you from the law, we all fall short. The law, rather than having the power to make one righteous, only goes on to point out truly how unrighteous each and every person really is. The law, rather than saving a person, only condemns a person. But thanks be to God that there is a righteousness that you and I really do need, and it has come to us in an altogether different way. Not through our own works or our own effort to keep the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one. This is the crux of the matter that Paul is driving at. Verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. When you read through that passage, those passages that Paul used, your mouth should be silenced. You think you're good, you think you're righteous. At this point, you give an honest look and you go, oh man, I'm done for. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in a sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's the crux of the matter. That's the righteousness you and I need. And we will examine these passages more in depth next time we're together. But for now, we want to celebrate the goodness and the righteousness of God that has been revealed to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's been revealed plainly and publicly to everyone. It's been made available. His righteousness, His goodness has been made available to all who might turn to Jesus in faith and believe upon the work He accomplished on the cross with His victory over the grave. He ascended into heaven so that all who call upon Him, He will actually answer and save them and join your unrighteous life to His righteous life. And the punishment for sin that you and I deserve, He's taken care of that. He paid it in full on the cross so that we might gain a righteousness that you and I do not deserve. If you have not surrendered your life in faith to Jesus this morning, if you have been trusting in false notions of your own goodness, your own righteousness, maybe you even think, well, I've been showing up to church since I was a kid. I was confirmed at the age of 12. I was an altar boy. I did these things, and I mean, I treat my neighbors good. Take an honest look. Has your speech always been what it's supposed to be? Have you cut people down, torn them to shreds? Have you said no to God in areas of your life where you knew you should have? And you are not righteous. You are unrighteous. You're not good. You have wickedness and evil dwelling within, and it needs to be taken care of. And the only way it can be taken care of is by turning to Jesus in faith. That's where all of our unrighteousness has been dealt with, and that is where we can gain a new righteousness that we can never earn or work for in all our attempts to try to keep the law. Let Jesus do it for you. That's the only righteousness that's going to be able to save you in the day of judgment when you face God. It's the only righteousness that will enable you to stand before God in true holiness and true righteousness. Would you pray with me? And if you are someone who hasn't given your life to the Lord, I would encourage you, you call upon the Lord now. You turn to Him by faith. Say, God, I don't want to trust in my good works anymore. I want You. And we're going to celebrate God's righteousness revealed to us in His Son as we partake of communion. Lord, thank You for revealing to us, demonstrating for everyone publicly Your righteousness in Your Son on the cross. Lord, You are just always to judge sin, and You have done so in Your Son, and because You have judged sin in Your Son, You are also just to forgive those who turn to Your Son to receive His mercy, His grace, and His righteousness, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We confess to You, God, that we are not righteous in our own accord, and forgive us. God, forgive us for the ways that we have said no to You. Forgive us for the ways that we have uttered evil and hateful things out of our own heart, through our lips, towards others and against others. God, forgive us for the ways that we have acted in anger, in destructive ways towards others, Lord. For that we deserve judgment, and You would be just and righteous to judge us. But we thank You that You provide a way for that judgment to pass over us because Jesus has taken the brunt of that. And we can have His righteousness instead. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.